You will grab them and turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're still doing a study in the book of Galatians. Just started it actually last week. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week in verse 13. Now, the letter to the church in Galatia is probably one of the earliest letters written by the Apostle Paul. It puts it in terms of the didactic epistles, the teaching letters of the New Testament. It puts it probably closer to Christ's earthly ministry than any other of the books there. Galatia is a region in what is modern-day Turkey today. Paul had planted a church there when he was traveling in that region. And after Paul had planted that church, in our introduction last week, we pointed out how certain teachers had gone and infiltrated into that area, and they came in preaching a different message than what Paul had taught them. They were Jewish Christians, just like Paul was, but when they came in, they started presenting a different gospel. Paul had preached a message about salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone, through believing on him. But these new teachers were denying that gospel, and they were teaching the Gentiles that they had to become like Jews, that they had to become observers of the law in order to be saved. And so Paul wasted no time in trying to set the record straight. He writes a letter to them, and as we saw last week in the first 10 verses, Paul gets right into his subject and challenges this notion. He begins right off the bat in the first 10 verses of Galatians, rebuking the Galatians for abandoning, for deserting the gospel of grace that he had presented to them and turning to basically a completely different religion. And he unfolded even in his opening statements what the real gospel is. And that's what we covered last week, that it's the message of a rescue from our sins through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. It's the promise of salvation based on God's loving kindness alone, not our works, not our efforts, not our ability to be good enough, but based on God's love for us. And it's the good news of an identity found in God. So we don't have to depend on human opinions anymore to be able to inform us as to who we are, to inform our identity. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off. And Paul is going to use himself as an example of how he's lived out the gospel experience, how grace and not his Jewish heritage has characterized his life. Whereas the Galatians, they started with this grace of God, and now they're trying to turn to the law to find their righteousness. For Paul, it was exactly the opposite. His experience was the opposite of that. He went from being a very religious person under the law to being a very spiritual person who was transformed by grace. So without further ado, let's jump into this. If you're there in chapter 1 of Galatians, let's pick up here in verse 13. We'll read through the rest of the chapter. Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct." He's going to give his story now. "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem and to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I don't lie. Afterwards, I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." All right, in verses 11 and 12, Paul's just reiterated how he got this message from Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from traditions that were taught to him or anything like that, but he was receiving a revelation from God. And in verses 13 through 24, he outlines how it all happened in his life. And he's emphasizing here, again, the authority that he's got to be able to preach the gospel of grace, but also to point some things out that characterize the effects that grace has on a life. And what we learn from this account is so important. When Paul tells his story like that, it really wasn't just to fill up spaces there, to finish out a chapter or something like that. What Paul was doing was telling us what grace looked like when he lived it out in his life. And the first thing that we understand, the first thing that we learn about what it means to live by grace is that living by grace results in a radical transformation in our lives. When we look at Paul's story, we're looking at a radical transformation. And one of the chief complaints that comes up from those who are afraid of the message of grace, one of the chief complaints, at least that I've heard in my years in preaching this, is that, well, you know, if you preach grace, people are going to run amok. I mean, this is everybody's going to go crazy. Holiness will go out the window if you preach that grace, you know, is the means by which God accepts us. If you say that, you know, it's not dependent on our performance or our works, but that God just loves us, well, I mean, people are going to go off and do whatever they want to. And if you don't try to put some kind of boundaries in there, if you don't try to create some kind of means by which people are going to try to stay in God's favor. And I still insist that this fear is completely unfounded. And to me, that kind of fear about the message of grace is based on a lack of faith in God's ability to transform a life and lead people without the interference of leaders. That's just one of those things. We say that we believe, we give lip service to that all the time, especially those within leadership in the church. We give lip service to that concept all the time. Oh yeah, we believe we're saved by grace. We believe it's grace. But practically, we are agnostic. Practically, we don't believe that God is really out there and really in control of his people and really able to lead and guide them without us getting involved in there and hedging them in a little bit. We got to make some rules, you know, keep people in line. Otherwise, you know, sin's going to take over the church. Otherwise, everybody's going to go crazy. That's the basic line of reasoning. Someone was telling me the other day, and I don't remember the details of the story exactly, but I'll get it as close as I can, but they were telling me how they were questioning a pastor that they knew about his legalistic teaching. They were talking to him about this, you know, saying, you know, I'm not so sure that this is right. You're putting people under pressure. You're putting people under bondage to maintain certain laws in order to stay in God's favor. And his response, in essence, was, wouldn't you rather have people living right, even if it's conformity to religion, than to have them go off and sin while they're in freedom? Now think about that for a minute. Would you rather have people living right, even if it means they're conforming to a religious code? At least they're living right, right? Well, maybe. He's pointing around. I didn't say it. He said it. Maybe, but I don't think so. You know what? To me, what's tragic about that is that logic seemed to make perfect sense to him. And that's how far some of us have departed from this gospel of grace in our thinking. And we've got to relearn this. We've got to re-examine this and look at what the Bible says. Is it better? Is it preferable to have people living right by conforming to a religious code and laws? Or is it better to allow for freedom and allow for the Holy Spirit to conform and change a life? You see, Paul, in his story, he started out, what? As a rogue, wild man, as a crazy biker or something? No. He started out his life as a very religious person. Remember? That's what he was just explaining there in his story. He describes himself in verse 14 as being exceedingly zealous for the traditions, he says, of my fathers. He's talking about the Pharisees. In conformity to a religious code, he even set out to destroy the followers of Jesus, this new sect that had grown up that was threatening this religious code that he was living by. He was determined. He was so zealous for his religious upbringing. He was so zealous for the code of law that he was conformed to that, man, he was willing to put people to death if it was necessary. But as we see in his life, and as we know is true from experience, conformity to religion does not keep us from sin. In fact, to be honest with you, I believe that conformity to a religious code may in fact enhance sin in our lives, because what it does is provides a perfect hiding place for sin in our hearts. As long as we've got a good show going on, as long as we've got a good religious conformity demonstrated in front of our peers and the people who may examine us, man, sin can have its way. And no one's going to question and no one's ever going to know. As long as I look religious and keep all these religious traditions, no one will ever know what's going on in my heart. Now, conforming to a religious code only modifies our behavior, and it creates the appearance of change. But the gospel of grace, and that's what we're talking about, this grace, this amazing loving kindness of a God who loves us as he does, which provides for us a relationship with God. The gospel of grace, which informs us that this God who created the whole universe is willing to love us to this degree that he was more interested in having us than he was in staying alive in his earthly ministry. This amazing gospel of grace is the thing that radically transforms us. And in verses 23 and 24, Paul says that the news got out that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And he says they glorified God in me. They were just so amazed at the overwhelming change that had taken place in Paul's life that they determined that, you know, this was something real. This is awesome. And you see, to me, a real encounter with grace, a real encounter with God's loving kindness to this magnitude is going to change us. Far from being the enemy of righteousness. I absolutely reject that line of reasoning that says that, well, if we talk about grace too much, that we'll lose all sense of righteousness. I reject that teaching because I believe it's just exactly the opposite of that. Far from being the enemy of righteousness, this encounter with grace is the only means of producing real righteousness in our lives, because conformity to a religious code, people living right by observing a religious code, is not real righteousness. It's not. We can perform all day long and have our hearts far, far removed from God. And do we honestly think that Jesus went to that cross, that Jesus endured what he endured just so he could have people living right? Do you think that? Do any of us sitting here this morning think that that's what it was all about? That he endured all that he endured? That he endured the spit on his face? Here he is, God, being spit on the face, being stretched out on that beam, dying that torturous death, the agony and the blood. He endured all of that just so that I'll go to church every Sunday? That can't possibly be it. And real righteousness does not come through a conformity to a religious code, to a conformity to a behavior modification plan. That's all that is. Real righteousness comes from a desire to live in harmony with the God who loves us the way he loves us. Love is the only true motive for change in our hearts. We talk about this all the time. God's love for us is never in question. We talk about performance and how it's not about our performance. It's not about what we do or how well we do Christianity that affects God's love for us. His love is always there. The real question comes back to our love for him. And that we do have to question. Do we love him? That's the core motive for real righteousness in our love, a life, a love and a loyalty to the hero who would lay down his life for us, even as we spit in his face. I'll tell you, for me, in my life, once it dawned on me that God wasn't accepting me based on how well I lived as a Christian, my greatest desire from that point on, I mean, the thing that challenged me and began changing me, was the fact that I wanted to please him. It wasn't a matter of trying to please him in order to get his acceptance, in order to be saved because I was able to please him. Once I realized that he loved me regardless of what I was able to do, man, did I want to please him. Man, I wanted to be in conformity with him. He's my hero. He's everything to me. I want to live in a way that is in harmony with who he is, to make him happy, to follow his lead, because I'm loyal to him because of what he's done. I feel such gratitude for the love that he has for me. And that becomes, as we understand it from the biblical revelation, that becomes the only acceptable motive for righteousness in our lives anyway. We can conform to all kinds of religious things, but not be changed because of it. Only change our behavior. It's not right living because we have to, but because we want to, because we love him. And the Galatians were being told that they were becoming righteous by keeping the works of the law. And Paul is telling them, look, I used to keep the works of the law, quite zealously as a matter of fact, but it didn't make me righteous. It didn't have the effect that I was hoping for. And I had an encounter with God that changed everything. Only grace. You know, when he was, I mean, think about this for just a minute. When Paul was zealously keeping the law and was a very, very religious person, he was also a killer, if you think about it. He was out there making sure the Christians were being put to death. That's what the law was producing in his life. But grace changed him from that. Only grace was able to transform him into another person entirely. Only a response of love for God who saved him was sufficient enough to be able to change him into another man. And that's what God is after. God is after that response of love from our hearts. He's out to capture our hearts. That's what he wants. We can sit down and try to parse it out and compartmentalize it and say, well, God wants this from me on Sundays and he wants this from me on other days and I need to do this with my money and all of these different things that we compartmentalize in our lives and say, well, this is my religious duty and this is what I have to do, and God's not interested in any of that stuff. Like as if God needs our money, like as if God needs people to go get busy for him, like he couldn't do everything on his own. God wants the one thing that he won't have unless we yield it. And that's our hearts. He wants our hearts. That's what he's always been after. You know, there was a movie called As Good As It Gets, released back in the 90s. It's about three really different people whose lives get tangled up together. And the three main characters in it, there's one of them's an obsessive compulsive author. Just a really ugly guy. I mean, just, you know, mean to people and self-obsessed and all. And then there's this out-of-work artist who ends up, struggling with his life. And then there's this struggling waitress who's got a son who's sick. And all three of their lives get tangled up together. It's an interesting movie. Jack Nicholson plays the part of Marvin Udall. He's this crude, obsessive, compulsive author. And he just alienates everybody that he meets. I mean, he just can't seem to do anything right in terms of social skills. And he finds himself in a situation where he becomes enamored with this waitress, Carol Connolly, that's played by Helen Hunt. And she's seen him at his worst. I mean, he's just an awful guy, but he's found something in her that is appealing to him, and through the course of the movie, he tries to get medical treatment for her son, and he's reaching out to her in his own twisted little way of being able to communicate his affection for her. And because she's a genuinely kind individual, in this movie, at one point, she reluctantly agrees to go out on a date with him. And the whole thing is a horrific mess. Carol arrives at the restaurant, and obviously she's ill at ease with her surroundings. It's a fairly fancy restaurant. He had to go out, Jack Nicholson's character, Melvin Udall, had to go out and get a suit in order to be at this restaurant. And so the thing is a little bit awkward and uncomfortable as they're sitting there anyway, and everybody around is impeccably dressed, and Carol's wearing this very simple, very plain red dress. And I want you to look at the scene that I set up here as they sit down and they eat together, if we can roll that real quick. Deeply flawed man, he's his own worst enemy, reaches within himself. And he looks at Carol with all of the kindness that his shriveled little heart can muster. And he says to her, "You make me want to be a better man." That is an illustration for the real source of righteousness that God is looking for from our lives. He makes us want to be better people. It's not that I conform to him because I have to, because if I don't, the whip will come down. He makes me want to be a better man. He makes me want to be a better person, conformed to who he is. In the face of this great love, even though I'm a deeply flawed individual, even though my response is stuttering at best, he makes me want to be better. Living by grace will radically transform our lives, change our motives from the inside out. It's an important thing to understand. Well, let's continue on here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Here's an important detail in Paul's story. Paul is someone who has received this gospel that he's preaching by revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's moved by revelation to go to Jerusalem and share with the leadership there everything that he's received. But because he didn't want to find out that he'd run in vain, he meets with them privately to talk to them. And in other words, all that he's done so far in his life, all this work that he's put into this, could have been ruined if the tensions over his message resulted in him being rejected by the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. So what Paul is doing here is he's balancing this conviction that he has, that Jesus has revealed something to him, by seeking confirmation from those who are in leadership there in Jerusalem. And this is an important thing that we learn also about living by grace. Not only does it radically transform us, but living by grace involves teachable humility. This is an important qualification when it comes to living by grace. Paul was submitting his teaching to the leaders in Jerusalem, and I don't believe this was just a formality. I don't believe he was just jumping through a few hoops to try to get people's approval, but he says, lest I might run or had run in vain. And I believe he's genuinely seeking confirmation for the message that he has for those to whom Christ has appointed him to preach. Paul recognized that he didn't live in a vacuum, and what he did and what he taught was going to have an effect on the other people involved in the church community that he was in. So in teachable humility, he presents himself to the leadership there in Jerusalem. So holding to the truth of God's grace doesn't mean that we just do as we please with no regard whatsoever for other people's ideas or understanding of it. Doesn't mean that we have a corner on the truth. Paul went up there in teachable humility to present what he was presenting to the Gentiles to see if it could be confirmed by the leaders there. In other words, he's saying that I didn't have the corner on this thing. He's making himself vulnerable. The grace of God in our lives actively opens up our understanding to a very important truth, one that we really have to grab a hold of as we live by grace, and that is, I don't know everything. That's a very important thing to get a hold of. When I was living in my legalist days, and I've told you about that before, but I used to live in a very legalistic environment, a very legalistic church. Back in those days, I did know everything, and it was a lot of work. And believe me, I was going to let you know that I knew everything. I knew God's will for my life. Better yet, I knew what God was going to do in your life. And you better believe I was going to tell you about it. But you know what? It really is true. Knowing everything is a lot of work. I mean, it's a lot of hard work. It meant that I had to have an answer all the time, and you know, most people were smart enough never to ask me my opinion about anything or what I thought, but that's not going to stop me because I know everything, and that's a big responsibility. So I had to make sure that I corrected conversations that had nothing to do with me. I had to expound on what the truth is and how real Christians should live, and there's a lot of responsibility involved in that, a lot of hard work involved in knowing everything. And when I had my encounter with the grace of God, it healed me from knowing everything. And that was a wonderful deliverance to be able to have. It opened up the truth of what George Bernard Shaw said, that almost everything is unknown. Living by grace frees me to say those dreaded words. As a leader within the church, it frees me up to be able to say those three dreaded words that people won't say. I mean, you could put fire under their hands and they won't say it. The words are, I don't know. I actually love saying those words. It's liberating for me to be able to say. It's wonderful for someone to come to me and say something or ask something and for me to be able to say, you know what, I don't know. I don't know. But let's see if we can find out together. Let's see if we can explore this and see if there is an answer to be found in this. I mean, grace frees us from the terrible responsibility of knowing everything and empowers us through teachable humility to actually really learn. Because the moment we know everything, we cease to learn. You know, that's true. The moment we got it all figured out, the moment we have God all figured out, we don't learn anymore. There's no more mystery left in Him. But the moment we're willing by grace to be teachable and humble and be willing to admit, I don't know everything. Man, there's so much that can be learned in the process of things. So, but there's a balance even in Paul's story because he talks about this teachable humility. He talks about how he goes and presents himself to them. But then the other side of that, while we're teachable and we're humble in our interaction with others, look at verse 3. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren who secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we didn't yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you, with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul was there, and he was conferring with Peter, and he points out that Titus, who was a Gentile, was with him, and he wasn't required to be circumcised in conformity to the law. And the reason he says this issue even came up, was addressed, is because some guys had been investigating them with the ulterior motive of trying to bring them into bondage under the law. They were saying, well, real righteousness comes for Titus when he gets circumcised. Paul says, we didn't give it to them for an hour. Or we could put up, you know, we could actually reword it and say, I didn't give them the time of day. I wasn't going to mess with them at all. And from this experience of Paul's, we learn another lesson about living by grace, and that is living by grace means we aren't subject to another's convictions. Important lesson to learn as well. One of the chief hallmarks of those who live under the law, whether it's the Old Testament law or a New Testament version of laws and rules that simulate holiness, one of the chief hallmarks of one like that is this insatiable desire to make others as miserable as themselves. And I know it was true for me. If I ever came across a Christian who allowed themselves the freedom to do anything that I didn't, say watch TV or whatever, I mean, believe it, it was my utmost concern to make sure that I corrected them on that and made sure that they knew that they shouldn't be watching TV, because I'm not watching TV. I'm miserable. You should be miserable too. And that just kind of comes with the territory of legalism. The wonderful thing about living by grace is the freedom to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, and we can follow the Holy Spirit ourselves. Because after all, Jesus told us that it was going to be the Holy Spirit that would convict us of sin, that he would lead us into truth, that we can trust him to do that. And by and large, again, I say that as leaders in the church, we have to be careful that we really do believe that God is there and able to lead his people without us controlling everybody. We don't have to... And as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have to submit ourselves to other people's convictions. We don't have to get ourselves sidetracked by all that. Now, I'm talking about people's convictions, not about, you know, I'm talking about all those gray areas in life. And there are, we're just going to face those facts, there are many, many gray areas in life where we as believers are going to have to be led of the Holy Spirit as to how we're going to react. There's a lot of things that just are not addressed in scriptures that the Bible is not clear about. But I don't want you to go away from this and say, yeah, Rob says, you know, you can cheat on your wife and it's no big deal. That's just for your conviction or whatever. That's not what I'm saying at all. The Bible does show there's some pretty clear areas of lifestyle that God defines as being out of harmony with his character. And it's our calling to love him enough to resist those temptations, to not follow that way of life and walk differently than we used to in our sinful natures. But there's just a lot of areas in life that are very gray. I mean, that the Bible doesn't speak to directly. Areas where we have to each follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as he convicts us and leads us and alters our lives. There's issues of entertainment, of diet, of drinking alcohol, of smoking cigarettes, of how we dress. There's all kinds of areas that just are not going to be covered in the scripture, and an individual is going to have to be led of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and we as believers have to give that freedom for each other to be led and even have different convictions in the process. It's where we have to submit to the Holy Spirit's leading and not be, as individual believers who are following the leading of the Holy Spirit, we have to be careful that we're not bullied by those who have a need to see us conform to their convictions. I was in Atlanta a few years back, going to a Cubs game. And there was a guy standing out in front of the Turner Field, and he had a big sign explaining that everybody was going to hell. And he was, you know, yelling and shouting. And that was his form of evangelism. He was going to scream and yell at everybody and call us stupid and stuff as we're going by. So I was, you know, I'm just Rob. And I was smiled at him, and I said, hey. And I shouldn't have done it. I realize now that was dumb. But, he launched in on it, telling me, you know, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? And so I engaged in conversation with him. Again, bad idea, but I did it. And, you know, I was trying to explain, yeah, I am a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I follow him and stuff. And I was wearing a Cubs shirt because the Cubs were playing the Braves. And he said, well, why are you wearing that shirt? And I said, because I didn't want to go shirtless. And he said, well, don't you understand that the entertainments of this world and baseball and blah, blah, blah. And he was going in all these issues, gray areas, things that were his convictions, and explained to me that if I didn't conform to his convictions, that I was going to be going to hell as well. And so I just said, well, listen, man, we're going to disagree on this whole thing. I love you. You're my brother, but we're not going to get, you know, on a common ground on this. And so we're walking away, and he's yelling at me. I mean, everybody's watching this. And he's yelling at me, set your affection on things above, not on the Cubs. So obviously he thought God was a Braves fan. But either way, that whole thing, you know, that's his conviction. I mean, I wouldn't fight him or try to convince him otherwise. I wouldn't try to make him conform to my freedom at the same time. But like Paul, I'm not going to give in to that kind of condemnation even for a moment. I'm not going to give it the time of day in my life because I don't own that condemnation. That's just not who I am. And it's not yours either if you're living by grace. If you're believing and trusting that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us by his Spirit, we don't have to put ourselves under the condemnation and convictions of other people. All right, let's just finish up this morning. I know time's getting away from me. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Paul says, but on the contrary, you know, he's talking about these guys who came in legalistically or whatever, and he says, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. When James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So after Paul presented himself and the gospel that he was teaching to the leadership in Jerusalem there, Paul says that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And here in this last part of Paul's story, we see one more principle that we want to take away with us this morning. And it's, again, another balancing point to what we just said. And that is, living by grace means that we're going to be agents of reconciliation. See, it was one thing for Paul to come preaching this radical new perspective on what the gospel meant to the human race and all the implications of that. But it was another thing for him to be able to work in harmony with the rest of the church, which was largely Jewish at that time. I mean, all the leaders in Jerusalem at that time were all Jewish, came from a Jewish heritage and a racial heritage, which gave them a completely different perspective on things. And even though Paul was Jewish, his perspective was radically different. So Paul's challenge was clearly set before him. And in his story, it says they perceived the grace that had been given to him. And the word perceived is gnosko, and it means to gain knowledge of something or to gain awareness of something. So Paul wasn't just some lone ranger mystic who was getting revelations from God and wanting to protect his own private revelations, but instead he wants to build toward the unity of the church. That was important to him. And he clearly doesn't want to be some rogue preacher isolated from the rest of the church, just doing his own thing with no regard to anyone else. So where misunderstanding has arisen, where questions are arising about what Paul is preaching, he seeks to address them and discuss them, be vulnerable in the process, and then work towards reconciliation, a means by which they're going to be able to minister together. And this is really cool to me. Remember, Paul mentioned over and over again that he's received the gospel that he's preaching by revelation, and even his trip to Jerusalem was prompted by a revelation from God. And it's been my observation over the years, oftentimes, that people who think that they've been given a revelation or deliver a word from the Lord or whatever, that all discussion is supposed to stop at that point. They don't allow for any questions or debate about their message. And they feel that they've delivered the final word. God gave me the revelation, that's it, let's go on. But Paul didn't approach this conference in that spirit at all. And, you know, he had nothing to fear from an evaluation of his gospel. And I think that's so important. Living by grace delivered him from any kind of fear about that kind of thing. He had everything to gain by being able to interact with them and discuss this and question it and allow them to question it and work through it together. Living by grace provides that confidence that we need to be able to allow ourselves the option of being vulnerable, which works wonders when it comes to being able to reconcile differences of opinion that we may have when it comes to any given ministry. Now, this reconciliation didn't mean that they all ended up agreeing to do exactly the same thing. And that's an important observation to make when we look at how this all panned out. They divided up into different spheres of responsibility. Paul goes off to the Gentile. Peter is going to go off to the Jews. And that in itself is an amazing evidence of grace at work in the early church, because, man, how often have we seen the church get divided up over differences of opinion because some want to do it this way and some want to do it that way, and we just can't seem to ever get along, and both parties end up trying to demand that the other adopt their way as being the right way. And what we see here is this amazing ability to reconcile a difference between these two approaches and reconcile and allow for those differences of approaches. What we witness here in Paul's story about the early church is leaders who are preoccupied with God's work rather than human traditions and prejudice, so that they're able to reach an agreement and work together that way. And unfortunately, in our experiences, many of us know that the opposite has been true a lot of times. Churches get divided up because some leaders accuse other leaders of breaking with denominational traditions. Our tradition doesn't allow for that kind of thing. You know, we don't leave room for mystery and all this emerging church stuff. And it doesn't seem to matter whether or not the people are getting saved or a whole new generation is being introduced to Jesus. It's just, we don't do it that way, so we're not going to do it. If only we could keep our eyes on what God is doing in our midst, like Peter and Paul were able to do. Put his work as the highest priority and find a means by which they can reconcile with the different ways in which they're approaching it. All that stuff that divides us could end up actually being the thing that reconciles us and draws us closer together as we reach out to the different spheres of ministry that the Lord calls us to. And that's what we're called to as the church, to transcend all of those differences of opinion and different traditions, transcend all of that stuff and recognize the hand of God at work and be able to accomplish the things that he's given us to do, like remembering the poor, as he mentions there in verse 10, which is a demonstration of the reality of the kingdom of God. Living by grace can enable us to be able to do that as a community, as a church community, to find that kind of reconciliation in our local expression of the church. And when we find that on a local level, man, that's where everything begins anyway. When we as a community here can begin to interact with each other and even reconcile over differences of opinion we may have on different ways of being able to do ministry, but still be able to do that, keeping God's greater good as the higher goal in all of it. Okay, so just by way of review, living by grace results in a radical transformation of our lives, requires a teachable humility in expression, but it doesn't mean that we're subject to other people's convictions. Yet it does mean that we're going to be agents of reconciliation, seeking God's greater good in all things. Does that make sense? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please, we'll close with a song. Are you stoked to be able to live by grace? You know, really cool preachers are able to elicit that kind of stuff. I'm no good at that. Are you stoked? That sounded dumb. Either way, I'm glad you're stoked.
God, we just thank you so much for the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we have this relationship with you, not through our endeavors, not through our ability to do it well, but through your great grace. And I pray, Father, that you lead us in that you guide us in that you stir our hearts to love you in return for the great love you've shown to us. We just pray, Father, that this community will be characterized by the grace that we live in, by the grace that we demonstrate, so that the reality of your kingdom can be made known. Let it be our hallmark. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught lost, but now I
Amen.